an account of a miracle here that shows really the priority of things. Reading in the book today that it's nothing wrong, quite right, that we should pray for the salvation of souls. But there is something that comes before that which is more important, and that is the glory of God. And we sometimes miss that point. It is to our benefit and our blessing that souls are converted, but it always must be, if we have to have it right, it must be in the context of the glory of God. And you think of our confession, and the first line or two, the chief end of man is that he might glorify God and enjoy him forever. And it's after we have thought of that, we then begin to consider how glorious it is then, of course, for men and women to be converted. Now, this particular miracle has a purpose in it that underlines that. And you find in verse 4, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So there's your aim in this miracle. It is in itself a lovely and an encouraging miracle. Of course it does. And our Lord balances it also in the fact that he feels so very deeply when he sees the death of his friend. But at the same time, here is one of the places where you seldom see such emotion displayed. Yet at the same time, it is in that chapter that he talks about the glory of God, and that all this is that the name of God might be glorified. Because it would be so very easy to start the chapter and say, this is so that Martha and Mary might be encouraged, and that Lazarus would have an extra extension onto his life. It would be very easy to start on that level. It would be nothing wicked in it by any means, nothing wrong in it. But really, it would lose much of its beauty. If you saw Lazarus when he'd been raised, he said, well, you were raised from the dead, but you know, it was for the glory of God. And if you love God at all, that would bring him great joy. So this is what this chapter does as you look at it all together. And then there's something else, and that is a background way back from this chapter, and that is the accounts when our Lord visits the home of Martha, Mary and Lazarus, who are friends of his. And you know the story full well. And that when he arrives, Martha is still tidying up and getting the food ready and fussing about. There's nothing wrong in that. And Mary sits down and sits at his feet and listens to what he has to say. And very often, you can understand anybody being irritated with Mary, quite honestly, in that she allowed Martha to do all the work and Mary just to sit there. But I doubt very much if Mary had been lazy. We have no account of that. All we are told is that when he arrived, then she took notice of him. But Martha went on. Now, there must have been something that was not necessary in what Martha was doing, because she had done enough already. Oh, Martha, Martha, you know, I've cumbered about with many cares. You just let things get on top of you, you know. She's done it once and she's checking to do it again. And everyone feels rather sad about Martha. And then he tells about Mary. He was impatient in his action. She was impatient. You know, tell her to get up and do something. That kind of attitude. And he said, but she has chosen the better part. And he's very straight, you see. He doesn't try to say to Martha, oh, you're very sweet and nice, Martha, but let Mary off and let her listen to me. She wants to hear what I have to say. No, he doesn't say that. He says, you're wrong, you know, Martha. She has chosen the better part. So in this conversation then, he points quite honestly and openly, without any kind of deception, what is right, what is the better thing to do. And there is that scene. And how many women have said, I suppose men say the same thing, except we've got a Martha. We haven't got the equivalent famous name for a man. So I'm not picking on women now, right? It could be men and women. Where I've heard people say to me, well, I can't do this. I'm a Martha. All right? Now then, they think it's very virtuous, actually. And you have, and well, it's great, and particularly what she could, she did, you know. And this is Martha. You see how easy we go to works. It's a it is a temptation, and it is always there, that we will revert back to type, what I do, what I think, what I am, my contribution. We go back to works. If you remember the parable a few Lord's days ago, when our Lord employed people at different times of the day and settled for the same amount. And it's quite fair that was the amount settled on. And yet how upset those who'd worked all day were with those who came in at the 11th hour that they should have the same amount of money. They were very upset about it because they had done more. Now then, it can be the same in the Christian life, you see, where some have served him all their lives, and here's somebody comes who's been really a bad lot and has a deathbed experience of the grace of God. And you might say, well, and after all I've done, I've been a missionary for 50 years, you know, you can see how they haven't, if they say that, no matter how evangelical they haven't understood. You know, they haven't understood. They're still leaning upon what I have done, rather than seeing he has given me a wonderful opportunity to serve him all my life. To God be the glory. I wouldn't have come early hadn't he called me early. And so that we should come to that place where we give God glory. Well, poor old Martha, she's had a lot of stick, hasn't she? And but people have really believed that she's an example and better than Mary. But they very often forget this chapter. Martha became a spiritual woman. And this is a lovely thing about this chapter as well. So if you feel a bit sad about Martha, you can say, well, in the end, she got there. So that is a good thing. Then if people say, I'm a Martha, I hope they mean Martha in chapter 11, and not Martha earlier on, because we have nothing, no reason to believe that she was in that same spiritual state then. Now, I'll hurry with the first few verses. They just lay the background. The account comes of the illness of Lazarus, that is Mary and Martha's brother. And in black case, it says, Mary, which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. They sent for him, and the vital verse here, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not nigh unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had therefore heard that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was, so he didn't hurry. And after that said he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples said to him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thither again. So there's a problem about going into Judea, and disciples are very protective. And if you remember, in this book particularly, he will answer, my hour is not yet come. Powerful implication mean, whatever people may try to do, if it's not my time, then they will not succeed. And I know it's not my time, therefore they will not succeed. And at one time, if you remember, when they tried to stone him, he walked through the crowd, walked right through them, and walked away from them. And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he said unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Now then you might say, well, Jesus Christ said he was sick in the first place, now he said he's just sleeping. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well, he'll wake up. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Quite natural, because there hadn't been any other message. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So there's our scene. All the information is that Lazarus is ill, and I'd like to have him there. And he says that slowly he waits 2 days, he doesn't hurry, doesn't make any effort. He goes into the part where it's very dangerous for him to go. And then he tells his disciples that he's asleep. Then if he's asleep, well, why would he? He'll wake up. Now he's not sleeping in that way. He says, Lazarus is dead. So now we have our scene set for this miracle, which is to the glory of God. And that's the wonderful thing. You think of the difference now, when if we should take this attitude, We'll have a meeting now which will be just for healing. Now, when we lay emphasis like that, you know, I feel it's as if we were forgetting God, really, and that we are taking upon ourselves that we will do these things. You know, we are forgetting. If we keep that priority, the glory of God, He does heal, you know, but if we keep the priority, we'll get it right. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. So he says, very glad I wasn't there. I'm very glad that not only is dead, he is thoroughly dead, in the sense that he's been in the grave some time in a hot country. And Thomas is worried. But he does say this, and there are some lovely things that Thomas said. You know, we know him as doubting Thomas. And just think now, there are two or three statements by Thomas. There's one of them which we judge him by, unless I see the nails marking his hands, his feet, and pierced side, I will not believe. And do you remember what he said when he saw him? My Lord and my God, which is a higher statement said about Jesus. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now we often forget that about Thomas. Did you remember about him? You know, we so often say, poor old Thomas, Thomas a doubter. Well, yes, he did show doubt at that time, because it's such a remarkable thing. Some came to believe and see, but in this particular state here, he's quite willing to die for him. You know, he's quite willing to give his life for Jesus. The others went already. They were afraid of stoning. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh to Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now that's our background. That's a lovely account now. And every verse is beautiful. Then Martha, now she is the one that meets him. He is the one, remember, cumbered about with many cares, the one who's always fussing, and yet she had a good old heart. Then Martha, soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Now, it may well be that Mary was exercising more faith. It may well be, some people think so, that she was content enough to wait for the Lord to arrive. And it may well be that Martha was of a disposition that she couldn't keep still, and when she heard that Jesus was coming. But I rather think that in the other occasion, she was the one that still kept dusting and mopping about the place and making the food, whilst Mary gave her attention to Jesus. But she's the one that hurried to Jesus. You can make your own thoughts there. Mary was still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Now, I've always felt that that phrase, forget now about resurrection, I've always felt that that phrase is special. If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And if you can put it into a context of life generally, and when we've done things that are wrong, or as a family we've gone astray, and it's as if we, you know, that says in the hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And then things go wrong. And we know in a way that we are responsible for them. And we could say, well, Lord, if we had honored thee, if thou hadst truly been in our hearts the head of our home, we wouldn't be like this today. And I'm sure there must be many, many people that regret the years that the locusts have eaten because they have neglected the things of God when they have known better. We're talking about people know better. But here's just saying, you know, there wouldn't be this tragedy if Jesus had been amongst us. That's what she's saying. But I know, now look what she says, but I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Now then, this doesn't sound like the Martha we knew, does it? Something's happened to this lovely lady. She has such faith. She knows he's been in the grave 4 days. There's no reasonable, logical way where she can say, well, he's just about hanging on to a last breath. He's not really dead. He's in this cave. No, she knows that he's thoroughly dead. There's no mistake about that at all. But she says, this, I know, though, that if it is the will of God, I know that you are able even now. Wouldn't have happened if you'd been here, but even now. Well, that's a wonderful thing. May I wander a little bit here? The state of the church today, you know, not just thinking of the evangelical church, I think we can include the evangelical church, the state of the Christian faith in Wales today. It's very much, generally speaking, like a dead thing. That's right, like a dead thing. And it's sad to behold it. And if there are any signs of life, it chases after entertainment and happiness and hilarity rather than the things of God. So it's really not really signs of life, but rather signs of death. And we could say, well, if Jesus were amongst us, it wouldn't be like this. It wouldn't be like this if he were amongst us. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Now let us bring that here now and say, somebody might say, well, give up. There's no way. The landslide is so phenomenal in Wales, England, and so on. It's so phenomenal. There's no way that the churches, the true church of Jesus Christ, is going to be able to stand against this avalanche. Now, we know he could say, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is true, but that's true of the church in general. It certainly has been true that churches in areas and some countries have been eliminated. And when we think of the Middle East and so on, that there were great churches there before Islam came along, so that they were eliminated. But the Church of Christ in the world was not eliminated, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. But Christianity could die in Wales. And Christianity could die in England. Of course it could. It doesn't mean to say that Christianity will die. No, it won't, because the promise of God. But it could, in areas here or there, it could have a very tough time. But if there's somebody with faith, I can say, even though it's as bad as it is, and there seems nothing left to revive, yet I know if thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. That's the picture. You know, dear old Abraham, do you remember him pleading? And he said, if so many souls, you know, was it 50 first time? I think it was. And then he goes down, yes, for 50 I'll say, I'm not very good at numbers. I'll just guess the numbers, then for 40, then for 30 and so on. And I often feel, you know, that I feel, why didn't you go on, Abraham? Why didn't you go on? I feel if he'd said one, you know, that God would have said, yes, I'll spare the city. But it didn't go all the way. Maybe that was the right thing to say. I don't know. But as a boy, it used to worry me. Well, I used to think, supposing he'd gone on, would God still have had mercy? Because he had mercy in the descending order of all those numbers. And I was so used to small numbers in exams anyway. I thought, well, maybe if he would go to some lower number, that he would spare the cities. But here, this lovely lady Martha said, even though his body is unpleasant in the grave, I know you can do it. And even though our dear land must sink in the nostrils of God and the unbelief of the liberal churches and the casualness of the evangelical churches, even though it's like that, and we stench in the nostrils of God, yet we know that God can do it. That's how I believe. Do you? We know that God can do it. And Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Well, let's take the parallel that I've got. I know it is about an individual. Now, even if we had the faith of Martha here for our land, and Jesus will say to us, the churches will still honour God, there'll still be godly families in the land, we'd have to say, well, I can't imagine it really. When you think how wild some towns are, and how dangerous some areas are, and how we all have to lock our doors at night, you'd never dream of being even unlocked, let alone open. You know, and say, well, can it come back where there's honesty and trustworthiness as well? And Martha said unto him, I know. Now then, I don't know. Where do you put her here now? She believes he can do it. But now she goes to a general thing. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. I know that's going to happen. So I believe that. Is she backpedaling a little here now? I wonder. She knows that Jesus could do anything. Yet she knows this is true, because he's just saying that he'll rise again. And maybe you're saying, well, yes, I know that. I know in the day of resurrection that will take place. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Now this is a verse we use very often we do in most funeral services, in some parts of the service or the other. Now Jesus Christ is, I am the resurrection. And he's saying, I am the one that conquered death in that full sense. And also, I'm the giver of life. Not exactly the same thing. The giver of life, a life that shall endless be. That's why Paul's able to say it to the Corinthians, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This mortal, do you remember, must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. So that he's telling her, I am the resurrection. So that anything really related to this resurrection is through myself. And you're looking at the one who is the very heart of the resurrection. And you're looking at the one who is a giver of everlasting life. Not only to be raised from the dead, but also to have the gift of everlasting life. You're looking at it. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Now you have to expand that one. He that believeth in me. Now you have to take the first stage. Though he was spiritually dead, he shall live. Then he comes to the grave. Though he were dead, yet shall he live. So it's a resurrection and life here. So it's a very broad one. So we're able to say now, regarding our souls, that they are redeemed. Now then, it is only in the second coming and the splendor of that time that we shall have our new bodies, and we shall have the redemption of the body as well. Yet shall he live. And that's our future. That's it. We go to 1 Corinthians 15 again, and he tells us this mortal must put on immortality. It's not just a resuscitation or a renewal of life or an extension of life. It's much wonderful that it's a glorified one. This mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This is what I'm the author of. And whosoever believeth, liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And that's, he challenges her. Where does she really stand? Does she really believe? Is she really just thinking, well, I'm really in a corner now. I'm in a fix. Jesus Christ has performed lots of miracles. Why not in our family? He has made many people well. If he'd been in our house, he wouldn't have gone sick. Or if he'd gone sick, he'd have been healed. He could have prevented his death. But there is more than that. She believes that even now he can do something. But where is she? Where does she really stand? Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She said unto him, Yes, Lord. Here we have now the certainty of where she stands. Yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which would come into the world. So she has recognized and seen that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. I believe that thou art the Christ, that is the Anointed One, the Son of God, which would come into the world. And there is Martha's confession of faith. In fact, we hear more, don't we, of her confession of faith, actually, than we do of Mary's. And when he had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, The Master is come, and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard this, that she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. Now we haven't had the miracle yet, have we? You see. The Jews then, which were nigh with in the house and comfort her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. That's where they're going. Everybody's, it's just a lovely thing about scriptures. It shows how people are thinking, oh, they're going to the grave. They're going there to have a time of weeping. It's quite right and proper. Nothing wrong with that. And when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him. Now, notice how far Mary goes too. Now, they're just friends. No, they're more than friends. She sees him as Messiah as well, because she says, Lord. It's a lovely addition here, isn't it? Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now, that verse you can see on again for him as well. What did it mean that Jesus groaned in the spirit? It's quite an important verse. Well, it is an important verse in this sense, that he is groaning, and also this is why he's weeping, because it's not just weeping tears, it's actually still a continuation of this word groaning. He's groaning at what sin has done in this world. That's why he's groaning. So if you will put Jesus Christ now in the midst of places where there are warring factions, he would groan in the spirit and say, this is because of the sin in man's heart. If you put him in the middle of businessmen, and many of them like sharks at one another, he would groan in the spirit and see what sin had done in this world. If you put him amongst what seems to be right across the board, any country you like, politicians and their schemings and so on, he would groan in the spirit and see what sin had done. If you put him amongst people that are gossiping and cruel and judgmental of one another, he would groan in the spirits, because this is what sin has done. So that's what he's doing. Because Lazarus was ill and died because of the fall and because of sin. Not because he was more of a sinner than anybody else. And we don't suffer things not because we're any more sinful, like last night's sermon, the Tower of Siloam fell and killed the 18, and Pilate, I think, killed the 50 or so for no apparent reason at one particular feast. And they wonder, well, had they done something very wrong that this should happen to them? Notice she's no more wrong than anybody else. But why do we die? Why do we have sickness? Why do these things happen? Why are there wars? Why do we tear at one another? Why is it like that? Because we are sinful by nature. And it leads ultimately to our physical death. And so what he's doing, he's groaning within him because of the results of the fall. And that verse is helpful in thinking of it in that way. Now that was verse 33. And was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? He comes back now to the scene. It's as if he had lifted himself above the immediate scene. Remember now, there are big things here. The glory of God. Not just Lazarus being raised. Not just Martha and Mary being comforted. Not only that. Not a miracle to impress the Pharisees. It is the glory of God. And so this must mean, therefore, is the glory of God will be manifest in his triumph over what sin has done to this world and to mankind. So it's a kind of a double miracle. There's an underlying powerful miracle that's pointing a finger to God being glorified, and then a secondary one, which is very beneficial, where Martha and Mary are comforted and where Lazarus has an extension on his life. But ultimately, they have to die anyway. And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. And this is, again, a very powerful word. It doesn't, you can take it as tears if you like, but it's more than that. It's his whole being. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. That's their surface opinion. And some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, cause that man, even this man, should not have died? He began to think, oh, why? Pity wasn't about. Pity didn't know, since he'd been so remarkable a man. Why couldn't he have been here? Maybe he could have spared his tragedy for this little family. And Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It is this whole being of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, remember now why he comes to this world. A second Adam to the fight, and to the victory came. Do you see the picture? First Adam brought upon us sin, disease, death. All right? And we, from the loins of Adam, it permeates into every living human being that ever is or can be, this principle of sin within us. And however good a person may be, however commendable they may be, yet for all that, they will display sooner or later their sinful nature. I can remember a long time in our church giving an illustration from a kind of a game called bowls. Two kinds, I only know two kinds of, but I'm trying to think of the one I'm remembering. A flat green, I don't know if you know about this one, or the crown, this one is flat. And thinking of a flat one, where you take a bowl, and you've got to get it near that little white ball over there. And so you throw it and judge it best you can. But you've got to take into account that it has a curve, because it's weighted on one side. But some bowls seem to go almost straight. And you think they're going to make a straight line for that little white ball. Just when they get near, they give a little turn to show that they too are weighted. And saying is this, with some sinners, you can see the prejudice towards sin very quickly. And you can see the curve towards sin. In others, they look as if they're straight, and then suddenly, you see, they too are weighted. And nobody escapes it. We're all like that. Now, Jesus came to rescue people who are weighted towards sin. We can't throw it off. We can't cure ourselves. We can set high standards. We don't keep them perfectly. But we have to keep on changing the rules for ourselves to make it easier. We can't keep it. And we cannot throw off this awful, powerful tendency of sin in our hearts. And Jesus has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And he is able to rescue. But he's looking now at what sin can do. That's the ultimate that sin does to all of us. It causes our physical death. Now then, Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. So remember now that we're talking about the glory of God, primarily. Secondarily, we're talking about the miracle in its benefits. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead for 4 days. Now, I don't think we should get too upset at these contradictions, not in Scripture, but in how people behave and what we say. We can be so mixed up. We can be so full of faith one moment and so full of unbelief the next moment. That doesn't mean to say that we're not there. She's floundering a little. She said to him earlier on, I believe that even now you could raise him. She said that. But now she says, when he comes to the grave, he's been there 4 days. What can you do now? You know, because his body will be in a state. And Jesus said unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see? Now here we come back to the theme, the glory of God. See how very profound John is. You have a story there which a young believer could read and be thrilled. you also have spiritual depth there. The more you look into it, that we marvel. And verses we hadn't noticed in our first reading suddenly come out in our second, third, fourth, fifth reading. He said, thou should see the glory of God. Now, he didn't say, now he could have said, now look, didn't I say to you I'm going to raise him from the dead? Didn't I tell you of the resurrection and the life? Didn't I powerfully imply all that? Now, what did he say? No, he said, didn't I say to you that you would see the glory of God? Now, where is he going to see the glory of God? They are going to see the glory of God in the miracle. In this miracle, God is going to be glorified. So our Lord is insisting here that the purpose of this miracle is that God might be glorified. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. It's lovely, isn't it? Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. When he had thus spoken, he cried in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Can you imagine that moment? You know, I've heard many a Welsh sermon on this, and where there's quite a bit of drama in Welsh preaching, and how they bellowed, Lazarus, come forth, and you need to jump out of the pew. You know, this need. No wonder you might say somebody be raised from the dead by the sheer volume without amplification of those preachers at that time. But it must have been a powerful, whether it was loud or quiet, but it is loud here. However loud, we don't know. But it was penetrating. And he that is dead came forth, bound hand and foot, with grave clothes, and his face bound about to the napkin. Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. Now then, we get the post-mortem, or rather the life-mortem. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. Now this was upsetting, you know. Now here's a miracle, and some of the Jews were believing, and this is to the great displeasure of you-know-who, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, and that happy little lot. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests of the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doth many miracles. What are we going to do? Now, instead of saying, this is wonderful, you know, you see how hard prejudice, how far prejudice will go. You know, I was just thinking of this now, and not thinking of any instance, but only the principle. If we are against a person, it doesn't matter what that person says, it's not acceptable. That's right. Whether it's good, bad, indifferent, we'll find a fault, because we're against the person. And a person can be so prejudiced, even though that person may say is marvelous, they'll say, I don't believe it, because they're against the person. That's how far a Pharisee will go in his attitude, in any generation, in any place. And so they were afraid, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. They can see the miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. We'll be in peril politically, and he'll be popular, it'll not be a good thing at all. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest, that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. It's very clever, you see. Isn't it better we get rid of this one, and our country is spared by the Romans? Now, it's rather a strange thing. One man died for the nation. It's almost as if it was a kind of pale reflection of one who dies for the sin of many. But it's not that. Let's get rid of this one, and the Romans won't be angry with us. This spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. And not for that priest only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, now this is their reasoning. If Jesus becomes popular, now their real reason is hatred. You've seen it right through John. They're watching, listening. Every little word that's a little bit out, they pounce on it, or they think that's out. Every little suggestion that he says he's the Son of God, they pounce onto it. Any little thing that seems to be to them that they can criticize, they pounce on it. If he healed on the Sabbath, they ignored the healing and say that he broke the Sabbath. Anything that he did, they hated him. They really hated him. Now then, they wanted to find a reason why they should kill him. He was a peril to the Jews. Because if he came too popular, they might make him king, and that would mean that the Roman army would eliminate them. And so they had a good logical reason to get rid of him. Caiaphas thought of it. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. They didn't want any more kind of reasoning. All the reasoning they had was clear and plain. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into the country near to the wilderness, a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. And many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What think ye that will not come to the? What think ye that he will not come to the feast?" A lot of speculation is going on. Now both the chief priest and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he was, he should show it, that they might take him. Now, you see, in the Gospel of John, you see, that is a very remarkable miracle. In the Gospel of John, we have so much of the total Gospel taken up with the chapters leading up and the Passion, the death of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And these chapters now, these very intimate chapters that we have the washing of the disciples' feet, and we have the Last Supper. All these now are leading ever so closely to the meaning of the cross. If I do not wash thy feet, you know, then you're not washed. I'll wash me altogether. No, I only need to wash thy feet and you're clean. You see, all these things are indications what is going to take place very soon. Then there's the Last Supper. And it talks of the bread and the wine, and then comes the crucifixion. So you have this in John more than the others. I'm just thinking of the number of chapters that we find in John. It's not all that many as compared to, it's 21 chapters, and really I would say from chapter 12 we have the Via Dolorosa, the way to the cross, even from there, perhaps more definitely two chapters ahead, yet nevertheless about half the book is given to the death of Christ. Quite remarkable. I wonder why. Now think, I would believe why. John is known as the beloved disciple. Now the other writers of the Gospels, they write very wonderful accounts, but they are accounts as they are, and they have far more accounts in their Gospels. But what John does is something quite remarkable. He doesn't really, it's by the Spirit of course, he doesn't choose to say, well, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 has. He thinks, he says, yes. What struck me early in his ministry was when Nicodemus came. What a conversation. The whole chapter. And he says, another thing that struck me amongst his conversations, remember that time at the well of Jacob, the woman of Samaria. And then he remembers the pool, the serving of the waters. There are not many of them. The last time he said, I'm going to choose what in my mind are choice events, and events that I can enlarge upon and describe them. Now then, there's no contradiction, but it has a beauty all of its own. But it does bring in rather long debates with the Pharisees, but there's more room in the chapters for that. They are the people in the sidelines, watching, waiting, fault-finding. Jesus can't do anything wrong. They just hated him from the depths of their being. and they wouldn't be happy until they drew blood. And they did. Now, that was what they were. And John shows them there all along like that. But all the while he says, look at that gem, look at this gem, look at this sparkler, and look at this. And he brings us these lovely accounts and holds them up to catch the luster of God's glory, that we might see that all these things are for the glory of God. Now shall we pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and we worship thee and we praise thee. We thank thee for our blessed Saviour. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that we might love him more. Lead us as a congregation, O Lord, to a great commitment and a love towards thee. And by commitment, meaning that not only an open one, but inner one as well, where we are able to say that we would not want to do anything or think anything that is contrary to God and his ways. And help us, O Lord, to be diligent in the things that are spiritual, and yet to have hearts that are full of mercy and of love and of kindness. Help us, Father, and in these days that look indeed as if you're a time of death and desolation, that we might say, even now we know that God has only got to give the word, and a multitude will be drawn into the nets of grace, and many saved. Hear us for thy name's sake, O Lord. Amen.